Luke 2, 1 through 7. This is a familiar and beloved passage with Jesus and the swaddling clothes and the manger and no room in the inn. Familiar and nonetheless cherished for its familiarity. In chapter 2, the promises of chapter 1 are fulfilled. We are told there that the Messiah would come. And here we are informed of, we have the record of the birth of the Messiah. The setting in Luke is unlike that of the other Gospels in that Luke makes much of the fact that Jesus is born into the Roman Empire. So it says in verse 1, now it came about in those days. What days are those? Well, the days in which the announcements were given to Elizabeth and to Mary about the birth of their sons, John and Jesus, in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all of the inhabited earth. Caesar and the Roman Empire are being identified here. And that doesn't happen in Mark, and it doesn't happen in Matthew, and it certainly doesn't happen in John, who doesn't have a birth narrative. The point would seem to be that this birth is of worldwide significance. This is going to impact even the mighty Roman Empire. This is of universal consequences, this birth. And in addition, I think that Luke is also setting up a contrast between the empire and all of its power as it goes ordering people about, and the kingdom of God, which is going to be identified with this poor couple making the journey and giving birth in undesirable circumstances. And I think that his point is that from the very beginning, a choice is being forced upon us between the two. The kingdom of this world, represented by Rome and Caesar and all of its pomp and power, and the kingdom of God, represented by this poor couple and their impoverished circumstances. So let's look more carefully at the imperial setting of the passage. Again, back to verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census, that is a headcount, probably for the purposes of taxation and for the military, possible recruits for the Rome's armies, as well as for oath-taking. And Luke says of all the inhabited earth, by which he means the Roman Empire. And this is a decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus. Now, we need to just give a little bit of background here. This is Octavius, who was the son of Julius Caesar. And after the assassination of Julius Caesar, there was an extended civil war in the Roman Empire, ultimately culminating in the victory of Octavius, the adopted son of Caesar, over his former ally Mark Antony and his wife Cleopatra. This took place in 31 BC in Actium. Octavian then was renamed Augustus, Caesar Augustus. The Roman Republic was transformed into an empire. Though the trappings of the Republic remained intact, and Augustus was named emperor. In the eastern part of the empire, worship began to be offered even to Augustus. Augustus declared that Julius Caesar, his adoptive father, was a god. And so people began to worship the Caesars. And though Caesar Augustus himself didn't claim deity, yet after his death, it began to be claimed about him, and then each Caesar in succession. So that's the setting in the Roman Empire that we have. We are now in that period of the empire. And this title of Augustus means the revered one. It is itself a religious claim of sorts. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor. Syria borders Israel to the northeast. It was an imperial province that included Judea, and Antioch was its capital. Quirinius, the reference to the governor there, is historically problematic because We've not yet been able to reconcile Luke's timetable with secular documents, but no doubt someday the reconciliation of the two will be made. In verse 3, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. We really don't know what was involved in Roman census taking and what was required. Some have suggested that if a family owned property in two places, that they were required to travel to the place where they were not living, the other piece of property, as it were, to register there. Others think that the reference each to his own means that at least in Palestine, it meant that you were required to go to your ancestral home, which in the case of Joseph and Mary would have been Bethlehem, the city of David. So that's what we're greeting in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, which Nazareth is about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. And it says that he went up from Galilee, which would be like saying you went down to New York. You don't go down to New York, right? It's north, so you go up to New York. But even though Nazareth is north of Bethlehem, you go up to Bethlehem because Bethlehem, like Jerusalem, was at about 2,500 feet of elevation. So you always go up to Jerusalem because it was on this mountain plateau, which is called Bethlehem because this was the house and family of David. Verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, what's the point up to this point in our text? What is the point that's being made here? I think the point that Luke is making is twofold. First, that when God needs to accomplish his purposes, it is no problem for him to move a whole empire in order to do it. Micah had predicted that it would be in Bethlehem that the Messiah would be born. So for that to take place, that means that it was necessary to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, 90 miles south, to Bethlehem. And if it requires that Caesar Augustus, the most powerful ruler in the world, issue a decree for his own secular purposes, for the purposes of the administration of his empire, God is able to do that. He's able to take this pagan ruler and through him see to it that a decree is issued so that Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus. Going back to Micah 5:2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And it was widely understood the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Does that mean God must move an empire? Then so be it. God is going to accomplish his purposes. And so even though the setting is this mighty empire, I think Luke's message is God is the sovereign. God is the king. God is in control. And I think the other point of contrast that he is establishing here, that as we mentioned earlier, is that there is this mighty empire, and yet here are these humble surroundings that we encounter beginning in verse 4. So they go on to Bethlehem in order to register, verse 5, along with Mary. Mary makes the trip with him, who is engaged to him. Really, the word should be betrothed. And I think that's the word that he uses, because while they were married, and we know that from Matthew 1, 24 and 25, they had not consummated the marriage. And so this is a little hint from Luke that this is a virgin birth that is taking place. They were married, but they had not cohabited, as it were. And so he still uses the word for betrothal, which is something more than our engagement, as we saw in earlier weeks. But involved all of the commitment of the marriage without the consummation of the marriage in those days. And Mary was with child, verse 6, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. They wrapped him in cloths, or strips of cloth in the NIV, or swaddling cloths in the English Standard Version. Strips of cloth into which children were wrapped in those days in order to keep their limbs straight. And it's Mary who's doing the wrapping, which is one of a number of signs of the pitiful circumstances of this birth. Normally, there'd be somebody there helping a mother who had just given birth. Heaven knows the man is of no use. But normally, there would be a mother-in-law or a mother or an aunt or somebody would be there, but they're by themselves. And there's no one there lending the helping hand. They are isolated. They are alone. They are not in human company. And so Mary must tend to this on her own. And she lays him in a manger, it says there. That has a very romantic sound to English ears because of the French roots of this word manger. I think it's probably contributed somewhat to our romanticizing. All French words have that sort of effect upon us, to our English ears, but it's not a romantic setting at all. A manger is a feeding trough out of which animals would have eaten. And that's where the baby is laid because, as Luke says, there was no room for them in the inn. The inn, the scholars will tell us, was not a commercial inn. This was not a community that would be able to support such an inn. It was not on any of the major roads. What likely is being indicated by that word is that this is a peasant's home, the ground floor of a peasant's home in which the people would have lived in an upper floor. Animals would have been kept on the ground floor and the people would have lived in the higher floors. And what he's saying here is there were no rooms in the upper floor. And so there on the ground floor, now there's no mention of animals. And so again, we're romanticizing a bit when we show animals being there, but you can see there's some implication that there may have been animals there because they're down there on the ground floor. That's why there would have been a feeding trough readily available, because they're not at a place that's really fit for or designed for human habitation. They're there where the animals normally would be. And Jesus suffers the indignity of being placed in a feeding trough as a newborn infant. And so again, the point is contrast. There's the great powers of Rome, and here's the obscurity and the poverty and even the rejection that being experienced by the Holy Family on the occasion of Jesus' birth. He's not born into a palace. He's not born into a temple. He's not even born into a house. Imperial setting over against these humble surroundings lead to a very strong conclusion that I believe that Luke is making with this highly symbolic language where he says there was no room. I think that he means more than that, more than to just leave a description of circumstances. I think he's saying something to us about the way that the world responds to Christ. I think he's saying something about the way that the world responds to the gospel. There's no room. There's no room for Jesus. Not in human society. Not in normal human company. There's no room for him. There's no room for his person. There's no room for his claims. There's no room for his commandments. There's no room for his call to us. This is a very harsh reality here. A world that doesn't respond in accommodating and with sympathy to an expecting mother who is giving birth. She has to fend for herself. And there's no room for her. It's a very harsh reality. And there's no room for her infant son. It is to a faithless, unaccommodating world that Jesus comes. I think that perhaps Jesus' parable of the sower may be as helpful as anything else that we find in the Bible, perhaps for hiding the commentary on this passage. And you may remember from that parable in Matthew 13 and in Luke chapter 8 that there is the seed that's thrown among the thorns. And Jesus says that the thorns choke out the word. In other words, there's no space for them. The thorns are the weeds. And so the seed is cast, and it's good seed, but there's no room for it. It's squeezed out, it's choked out, because there's no space for the word to grow. There's no room among the weeds for the word to grow. That's the reality that Jesus is describing here. And in the parable, he delineates what it is about life in this world that results in this reality where there's no room for the king. All the room in the world for Caesar. He can order people about, inconvenience them, require that a pregnant woman travel 90 miles uphill nonetheless. There's the power of Rome, the grandeur of Rome. And here's this humble setting, this failure to accommodate, to receive, to embrace the child that's born. What is it about this world that makes it so difficult for us to make room for our souls, to make room for the eternal, to make room for God's revelation of himself in Christ Jesus? Well, Jesus explains it in the parable. He's got three ways that he speaks of it. Number one, the worry of the world. We can't make room for Jesus because we're worried. We're anxious about life. We have all these concerns. We're concerned about the children. We're concerned about money. Or we're concerned about the job. We're concerned about the nation. We're concerned about the world and the international situation. These are the things that occupy our thoughts. These are the things that consume our energy and consume our time. We're anxious about life, anxious about the world, anxious about what's going on, worried, occupied, preoccupied. And because of these worries, then we never get around to our souls. We don't make any space. There's no room for the eternal. There's no room for the spiritual. This is why Jesus said, don't be anxious about life and about what you should eat or what you should drink or what you should with what you should clothe yourself. I know the response that we want to make to that. We want to say, well, what am I supposed to do? Just hope that I have housing and hope that I have food and hope that I have clothing. Is wishful thinking going to get me to the place where I've made basic provisions? No. No, basic provisions are legitimate. It's legitimate to make strenuous efforts to see that we are provided with the things that we need. But we're to be content having made those efforts, legitimate, reasonable efforts in order to make provision for our needs. We're not to make an idol out of those things. We're not to make false gods out of those things. And that's the whole tendency, the whole propensity of the human heart. That's why Jesus says in the same passage, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Don't seek something else first. Don't be so anxious about life and what you shall eat and what you shall drink and with what you shall clothe yourself and how you shall house yourself. These are the things that pagans are seeking after, Jesus says. These are the things that consume them that make it impossible to make any room for their souls. No room. I know it's a cliche to say that there comes a point at which we have to trust God, but that's the case. There's a reasonable amount of effort that we're to put into living life and being responsible, but it's never to become first. This is the problem of us taking good things and making them ultimate things. That's the essence of idolatry, to make any created thing our ultimate concern, the thing about which we are most interested, the thing upon which we depend, the thing upon which we base our identity, the thing upon which we trust for our well-being. Worried about life, consumed with life, anxious about life, no room in the heart, no room in the soul, can't be accommodated in our time schedule and on our calendars. No room. Second, he mentions the deceitfulness of riches. In the parable, Matthew 13:22, late Luke 8:14. Riches, they're deceitful, he says. Why are they deceitful? They're deceitful because they promise much and they deliver very, very little. You think about what riches, wealth promises. It promises safety. We'll be secure. We won't be troubled by the travails of poverty. We'll be comfortable. We'll have a nice home. We'll have a nice car. We'll have a nice wardrobe. We'll be kept comfortable. We'll be at ease. It promises pleasure. Think of the wonderful vacations that we can go on and the various entertainments and amusements that can be enjoyed if we have the money to provide for all of those things. It promises prestige, recognition, We honor the wealthy, and they don't even have to have much in the way of character. We honor celebrities, and they may have no character at all, and yet they're recognized. They receive the all of the adulation of our civilization. And so really the promise of wealth is that I'll be happy. I'll be happy if I just have wealth. And so countless numbers of us pursue wealth with abandon. And Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of riches. It squeezes out room. There's no room for the word. This is why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. Mammon being money. You can't serve them both. Mammon is going to overtake. You have to seek first the kingdom of God. You pursue mammon, it will become your God. You can't serve them both. You serve one or the other. There's that dichotomy that he establishes. It's either one or the other. Are you going to pursue wealth? That will be your God. You can't serve God and pursue wealth. Can't I, again, make reasonable efforts toward accumulating wealth? Yes, wealth is not evil in itself. Wealth becomes evil. Wealth becomes an idol. That's why Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Why? Because when you're laying them up on earth, they tend to become a little false god for you. It's the thing in which you trust, the thing in which you base your identity, the thing in which you base your confidence is to have wealth. And so you pursue it, and you want all that it can provide. And it becomes your God. What ought to be provided by God, and that to which we ought to look to him to have, no, we're looking to wealth instead. Here's what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. He said, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. There's the point. You have food, you have covering, you've made reasonable efforts to accumulate the things that you need. I'd be content with that. But those who want to get rich, you see, that's where their heart is. That's where their desire is. They're in the pursuit of riches. What happens to them? Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:8, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Those are very strong words about the dangers of wealth. You know, the parable of the man in the third world who had one cow that served him, that then grew into a herd of 24 cows, and he then served it. The more you have, the more you become a slave of what you have, concerned about what you have, anxious about what you have, protecting what you have, accumulating more in case you lose what you have, being worried about whether or not you're going to lose what you have. It becomes a preoccupation, an occupation. All-consuming is the point. To what end? Well, in pursuit of it because I want to be happy. This is the deceitfulness of riches. It cannot deliver what it promises. It leads to ruin, the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy and those who are his readers. He goes on and says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The deceitfulness of riches will squeeze out, choke out the word. This is what happens in this world. We're worried about things. We're in pursuit of things. We make no room. This is our occupation. This is our vocation. This is our thought life. This is our energy. This is our time. All of this. We're anxious. We're in pursuit. All the while, what? Neglecting eternity. Giving no thought to eternity, no place to, or maybe pushing it off into a little corner over there where occasionally we look into the things of God. But that's about it. Jesus asks us, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Is that a fair trade? Time is short. Eternity is long. Is it a fair trade, your soul for the whole world? You're anxious about life? Well, what if you had the whole world at your disposal? They're at your fingertips for your use. In pursuit of riches, what if you had all the riches of the world? But in accumulating all that, you lose your own soul. Is it a fair trade? Will it have been worth it? You'll have been famous. You'll have been recognized everywhere. You could have all the comforts of life. You could pursue any pleasure that you desire. Would it be worth it? to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? No, but that's exactly what's happening. No room. I'm building a business. No room. I'm becoming famous in my occupation, my profession. No room. The third thing that Jesus mentioned was the pleasures of this life and the desire for other things. Think of the pursuit of fine things and fun things. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:9, speaks of those for whom God is their belly. It's all about food and drink and sensual pleasure and music and sleep and sports. And no time for the soul, no time for eternity. It's amazing the devotion that we show to amusements and entertainment in this civilization of ours. Endless athletic competition on the television. And endless talk about the athletic competition on the television. We know some family members who love to listen to that talk. I tell you what, life is too short to hear hour after hour of who is going to beat who. Or is that whom? Help me now. Whom or whom? Who knows? The pursuit of pleasure, the pleasures of this life. One right after another. Is this a problem? Is it not a problem of our civilization? Not, we got some people who are anxious and they're worried, and we got people who are in pursuit of riches, and we got people, really, it's all about pleasure. Just one fun thing after another. Just amusement to amusement, entertainment to entertainment. That's all that life is all about to them. Let us eat. It's the Epicurean creed. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So let's just get all the fun out of life that we can right now. And then we die. And then what? Oh, well, then what? Oh, I don't know. You think you ought to take some time to figure that out? Do you want to know? You might walk out the door here and have a heart attack or get run down by a car. It happens, you know. People die every day. We try not to think about that, but that actually does happen every day. Someone dies. Many die, and then they stand before their maker, their creator, and they give an account of themselves. And yet live life as though there were no eternity and no God and no judgment day, no hereafter. It was all about now, right now, the present, only living for the immediate, for immediate gratification, immediate recognition, and making no room. I think that's Luke's point, and I think it's dead on, and it is life in this world. If you follow the world, the fact of the matter is, it will not allow you to make room for Jesus. One of the commentators, William Barclay, said the only place where there was room for Jesus was on the cross. That's a telling comment. You think about it, basically just rejected. The only place they really made for him was on a cross. They nailed him there, and that's really where the world wants to leave him. No room. What I want to urge this morning is that you make room. Determine to make room. Make room for your soul. Make room for the eternal. Not a little corner either. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. It is worth it to give to your soul the command performance. The best of your energy. The bulk of your time. Your whole heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Seek Christ and his kingdom. Don't let something else take first place in your heart. Don't let something else rule. Don't let something else consume your energy and your time and your wealth. What the world promises, it cannot deliver. It has never delivered. Only God can deliver. And he does so through Jesus, for whom the world does not want to make room. Don't make that mistake. Make room. Open your heart. Bow your head and ask God to show himself to you. Open your heart. Make room. And defy what the world would have us do and has done ever since Jesus entered this world. Make room as we pray together.